All right, guys, we are coming back for another online sermon in the Strange Stories series that we're doing. We did one on Samson already, and we've done one already that is also in Daniel, the writing on the wall. I think Jamie also has one. I could be wrong about that, but just search around. We'll find it. The idea that we're going to look at today in this series is a particularly famous one of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's literally raining fire. Not quite cats and dogs, but that would be a little bit more pleasant than raining fire, except cats are worse than fire, so never mind. We're going to look at our text today, and it's a lot of text, but we're not going to painstakingly have the time to look at all of the context for every piece of it. So here's my encouragement for you, is that I need you guys to do the work to go in and look at the context and look at the whole story. We will look at some highlights of it, and we'll look at some pieces that I think that are really good for our time together now, but it really is worthy of us to dive in and do the hard research and work to know what God's word says, because it's good for us. So here we go. It is Genesis chapter 19. We're going to look at, in particular, verses 1 through 29 together. And I'll start us off too in our text and just meet me at verse 1. That's where we see the opening of our text today, is we see that in verse 1, we're going to see two angels arrive, and then after that, it's going to be kind of chaos. So Genesis 19, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, rather. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked them unleavened bread, and they ate. So already in this time together, what we have is the opening for Genesis 19, two angels, and we're told they're angels here, enter the picture. In scripture, sometimes the word angel is messenger, and sometimes it's quite literally angel. But what we can be assured of, though, is that this is angel. These are angels. It is clear that these are angels from the Lord. And in this text, we have our main character, Lot. He takes center stage. Angels serve as kind of a subplot to it in terms of when we're looking at him as the main character, they would be a supporting character with their own things happening in addition. Now, ultimately in scripture, God is always the main character, and what he's doing is always the main focus in it. Even if we're not always explicitly displayed that in the narrative, this narrative is clear, though, that Lot is central for us. So Lot is sitting there minding his own business at Sodom, and here comes these two angels. Sodom does the customary thing for them. He shows them respect, he shows them honor, and he shows them hospitality. At this point, I'm reading it and I go, the only thing we're missing from being in the South is a nice pint of sweet tea and somebody saying, "Bless your heart, honey, just bless your heart." That's what we see is this hospitality. It's so good to see Lot in the midst of what we're about to find out is a depraved place, showing honor and due respect to these guys. So much so that as you see in this opening portion that we read, what happens is these two angels try and go to the town square. We're not given all of the details as to why. Presumably, they would have had some inclination about Sodom and Gomorrah and the risk of being in the town square. But it is hard to tell all of these things, and we're not, in fact, given all of the details. So what we're supposed to do is do well with the text that we have. I had a great man in my life. His name was Mr. Fred Tubbs. He was just a classic Southern Baptist preacher in all of the great ways. And he said, "Christian, where scripture speaks, we speak, and where scripture is silent, we're silent." So what we're called to do is look at a text like Sodom and Gomorrah and go, well, we're not going to get all the details, and we have to be okay with that. Continuing on, is we see that Lot, he impresses on them, don't go to the town square. And what we're about to learn is some of the reasons why he didn't want them going there. Essentially, at this point, he did not believe that they would be safe to do so, is what we would phrase it. So pick up in verse 4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, notice the emphasis here. They are emphasizing the men of Sodom. That's emphasis number one. Not only the men of Sodom, but also young and old, really impressing this on us. And then finally, the third piece here, all the people to the last man. What you need to know is that these guys were all coming to do this. It is making sure we are given this point driven home to us. So they surround the house. They surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came out to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not yet known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." That is a contextual piece there, that when somebody comes under the shelter of your roof or they dwell with you and you show them hospitality, to do them harm would be essentially to implicate you in that harm, even if somebody else is the one who did the harm. So if you're sheltering somebody and they are harmed while they're staying with you, even if you didn't harm them and someone else did, you might still be implicated in that. So what we continue in verse 9 here, it says, "But they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. What a bizarre set of circumstances even up to this point. So recapping, we got these two angels, they come, and we have Lot, he's there, they come over, they see Lot, Lot sees them, Lot goes, "Hey, you need to stay with me." The men then of the town see that this takes place after the angels go inside of Lot's house, they surround it, and here's where a lot of the debate takes place. This is where it gets a little bit controversial. Lot goes into the house, the men surround the house, they demand for the angels to be sent out, and Lot protests. Here's what some people have debated. They debate whether or not these men actually wanted to do anything sexual to the angels. The text is really clear and really plain with us, though. To know somebody scripturally, when we see it, overwhelmingly, we are seeing this. I'm getting a call from Jen and Jay Nixon here. But I'm preaching an online sermon, so I can't take that. So when somebody wants to do something like this to the angels and it uses the term "want to know them," that means that they had settled in their heart, as Lot says, to do something wicked to the angels, likely sexualize the angels in some way and do something to them that would clearly go against the commands of Scripture. I want to impress this upon us because not only is this strange for the sake of our strange stories, it is strange in the sense that they are people who are not following God's way and law, and they're trying to implicate and enact this towards the angels, and Lot is aware that this is going to take place because, if you remember, he knows these guys, and so he says, "Angels, come with me because I know what these guys are going to want to do." So Lot is aware of the character of the men of Sodom and says, "I don't think it's good for you guys to go to the town square." Unfortunately, the guys see the angels go to Lot's house and they persist and want to do wicked acts anyway to the angels. There's a lot we could even unpack and spend there. There's a lot for us to say. There's really no water. I want to be clear about this. There's no water to the idea of these guys of Sodom and Gomorrah being innocent. They wanted to do evil things and wicked things that went against the law of God and that was good to the angels. That's baseline. You can debate and you can argue and you can nuance exactly every aspect of what that was, but the point of the text that we see is that it would have been wicked and it would have been evil. Lot calls it out as such. If it wasn't wicked and it wasn't evil, Scripture wouldn't have told us that it was wicked and evil. Scripture does tell us that. So that means we have to plainly read the text and know that they wanted to do wicked things. A couple of things for us too in this is that Sodom and Gomorrah contextually, when we see it, there's a couple of things we need to know is that it was a depraved place. So what is happening is when these guys are acting evil and wicked and they want to do evil and wicked thing, the young and old, all the men down to the last man, they are overwhelmingly saturated in this depravity. And in their debased and depraved minds, they want to do these things. In Sodom and Gomorrah has said to have been a place of a rampant sexual sin, both in terms of homosexuality, but even bestiality. There was things happening here in Sodom and Gomorrah that were absolutely horrendous. Many of which we can't talk about because it's just not what we should be doing right now. You should do your own research and you should dig into it. And I have to tell us that when we see Scripture and it speaks, we must speak. It says it's wicked, so we know it's wicked. These guys act in the character of their nature of what they've given themselves over to. And they want to enact these wicked things against the angels. Here's the problem for us, is that when we see a text like this, our inclination might be to skip over some of the uncomfortable details, because Lot then sends his daughters out. This is not what God did not tell him to send his daughters out. Lot makes this choice himself. There is also something to be said for the fact that Lot's daughters had not been with men before because this place is so overcome with homosexuality. So Lot goes, I'm going to send my daughters out. Maybe that will appease them. I'm going to give this a shot. And Lot does something that's not good. He sends his daughters out to these guys who were ravenous for these angels. And that was putting his daughters in harm's way. And that's not to be commended either. We don't see God say, all right, Lot, send your daughters out. We don't see that. It's important for us to know that Lot doesn't act perfectly. He does know that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah are going to continue to be wicked and have been wicked and their character wicked. So he tries to protect the angels, but he's willing to sacrifice his daughters when there was no need to do that. We have to look at the totality of this text and all of the uncomfortableness that kind of comes with it. So here's our first point, is that Lot was righteous, he was separate, and that he was aware. Lot was righteous, he was separate, and he was aware. So when we see the text, he was separate because he's not engaging seemingly with Sodom and Gomorrah's inhabitants in these depraved ways. We don't have anything from the text that would make us think that Lot was implicated with it. However, we don't know all of the things, but what we have to know is Scripture does in fact call Lot righteous. That doesn't mean that everything Lot did was righteous. I just told you about what he did with his daughters, and that was not good. He sent them out and he shouldn't have, but Scripture still calls Lot righteous because Lot, though he wasn't perfect, was still striving to be separate and aware. He was aware of what they were doing was wicked. He himself calls it out. And he's separate because he's not seemingly engaging at all. For us, that's some direct application for us, is how are we going to act righteously? And the only way that we're really righteous is through the blood of Jesus. It's through the blood of Jesus because he's the only one that can reconcile us with the Father. In a place like Sodom and Gomorrah, the only way that Lot could be called righteous is because we know that righteousness comes from faith in God. And faith in God and the fact that God promised a Messiah to save and redeem broken people like me, like you, like Lot, and that righteousness is imputed to us. It is given to us, accredited to us, accounted to us because of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus was the one who gives us hope in the midst of a dark, hard, messed up situation like Sodom and Gomorrah, or like whatever you find yourself in, like what I found myself in. I needed the only hope that could be found, and that was in Jesus, and it is in Jesus. So at this point, I've got to tell you that if you want to be separate, if you want to be aware of the only way to find hope, and if you want to be righteous, it is through the blood of Jesus. He is the promised, sacred, perfect, spotless Lamb that was slain on our behalf. So that's our hope in the midst of Sodom and Gomorrah, is that Lot was righteous, he was separate, and he was aware. And that means for us, ultimately, to be righteous, separate, and aware is to be in Christ. And application-wise, don't engage in sin willfully. It can be as innocuous as gossip at work. It can be as overt as being absolutely tearing down to your spouse or to your kids or to your family. It can be as subtle as just lying to get out of things that maybe you did wrong but you don't want to take responsibility for, so you're going to give these lies and you're going to try, oh, they're just white lies, I'm just going to get out of it. Or it can be as obvious as you're coping with things with drinking too much or doing drugs or engaging with pornography. This isn't to just tell us do this, don't do this, but we have to remember that in Scripture, we see that we are called to honor God and follow His laws. So ultimately, when we act in accordance with what He's called us to, we are giving glory and honor and due respect to Him. And when we go against it, we are going against the holiness of God, because we are not striving to be holy as He is holy. We are committing an affront against a holy, sinless, perfect God. And that's ultimately going to lead to things that are not good for us. It's going to lead to things that are going to be consequences of sin, and God is good for us. And we have to be willing to lay down these sins, these struggles that so easily entangle us, and follow what God has called us to. So be righteous, be separate, be aware like Lot in this. Unfortunately, for us in our day and age, a story like Sodom and Gomorrah comes under fire a lot because of not only the fact that these guys were practicing such blatant sin in their lives with sexual deviantation, but people don't like that God dealt with that as well. We see what God does is He literally brings judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, and we see that this judgment is a very plain reading of the text where he brings a raining down on them. Let's continue in our reading. I don't want us to skip over the second piece here, so we're gonna come right where we left off. And in our time together, it's important for us to note that when we look at this text, it can be easy for us to go, God seems to be dealing harshly, but what we don't know is all of the time that these people had to turn and repent. We're not witnessing that. We're reading a text and it feels quick, but these people had opportunity to stop sinning and to turn away, and they chose to abound in it. And the end of sin will always be, it will always be exactly what we want. If we want to abound in sin, that's going to be what we do. We're going to choose to abound in it. And that end is abounding in sin is not life, but death. And that's what we've chosen. So that's what we wanted. But to turn from it and turn from sin, to repent, to turn to God is going to be what we always truly need. And ultimately, through the prompting and indwelling of the Holy Spirit, what we truly crave and long for, the only thing that can satisfy, is abounding in God. So here, continuing on in our text, is that we see the continuation of these people. They were blinded and they're groping around. And in verse 12, then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else? These are the angels who said this. Have you anyone else in here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-laws who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-laws to be jesting. So we must take serious the warnings that we get and not just go, ah, I'll deal with it later. That's just a joke. It's not that serious. These guys, these sons-in-laws, had an opportunity here to take a warning from the Lord serious. And as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. Notice that the sons-in-laws are not, unfortunately, noted there. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to him, oh, no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. And you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. And he said to him, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. Here's what we see, is we see the mercy of God in the midst of a hard, difficult text, and God still saves Lot. The appeal we see in Scripture is that Sodom and Gomorrah would be destroyed, but the appeal takes place. But what if there's anyone righteous and God sovereignly, graciously, mercifully, kindly, lovingly allows this appeal to be heard, accepts it, saves Lot, saves his daughters? And we see here the opportunity for the wife to be saved as well. And the story continues that she looks back and she becomes a pillar of salt. And the consequence of her disobeying the command that is a command of mercy to save her, and yet she looks back on Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction and the sulfur and the fire. In verse 23, it says, then the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar, and the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord and of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And then going down to verse 29, so it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. A couple of things as we come to a close here is that a text like this is really difficult. It is a really convicting passage, and honestly a sobering passage for us. The second thing we have to hold and cling to is that intercession was for Lot, and it's for us too. Intercession was for Lot, and it is us. Abraham makes the intercession here where he says to God, please, if there's anyone righteous, and they have this back and forth exchange, and God, of course, always intending to have a remnant and save, he graciously allows Lot to be saved and his family here, and he says that they are to be called out, and they are to run, and they are to leave this place. And so Abraham acts, pointing us to the fact that we are to look towards the greater intercessor, the one who would intercede on our behalf, which is Christ Jesus, and intercede for us so that we can be saved. And this intercession means that whenever the devil, whenever Satan says you are overcome, you are defined by your sin, your passions, the things that you keep returning to, that you promise you'll never return to, when you keep doing that Satan wants to say, You are accused of this. This is who you are. There is no hope. But intercession says and means that Jesus is there at the right hand of the Father going, that's not true. He or she is the daughter of the one true King or the son of the one true King. And they are redeemed and saved by me and by my blood. So intercession was for Lot to save him from the judgment to come. But is intercession not the same for you and I? That Jesus would graciously save us from our wicked, depraved ways, the things that we so abounded in and so joyfully loved before we knew that they were death. And then when we saw that they were death because they were killing us spiritually, maybe even physically, we would turn from them and turn towards Jesus and say no more to that. And now I want to abound and be separate now that I'm aware and I want to be righteous. And intercession comes not through us earning it or us deserving it, but from the fact that God said that he would save his people and he was faithful and just to do so. Romans 3:4 says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And in Hebrews it says, consequently, he who is able to save the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's the idea of Hebrews 7:25 and 1 John 2:1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, notice that. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So we're not perfect. We can't cast off the entirety of these things that so easily entangle us on this side of heaven. We struggle and we strive, but we look towards Jesus as our advocate, our intercessor, the one who ultimately, when we stand before him in glory, we finally get to experience what it is to just be in the presence of God without this sin. I've heard it said that we're called to aim for the direction of sanctification, not the direction of perfect, to be faithful in our walk. Our application, I think, is this. We have to have our heart that remains on God and his ways, not set on Sodom and Gomorrah. There was a part of Lot's wife that looked back towards Sodom and Gomorrah. A part of that divide and that tug was still there. And it cost her. And every time that you and I look back on our sin and we think fondly or we desire it, it's costing us because we're desiring that which is undesirable, that which is ultimately going against what God has set up for our good and his glory. And for us, our mind and heart must be set on God in his ways, not on Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a lot that we didn't have time to look at contextually, so do the hard work to go through and really labor in this text. But what I want you to hear is that your heart and your mind must be set on God and his ways, either for the first time when you come to know him as Lord and Jesus, maybe you haven't done that yet, and this can be the first time that you truly set your heart and your mind on him to accept him as Lord and Savior. Or maybe it's the thousandth time and you feel like you're just struggling with the same sins, or you're struggling to even get up in the day because you feel like you're so overcome with sadness. You feel so anxious that you can't make a simple decision like what candy bar to get. I don't know what it is that you're struggling with, but what I do know is when we set our heart and our mind on Christ and not on the former ways, there is hope for us to be saved. So with that, we end our study on raining fire from Sodom and Gomorrah. Until next time, same bad time, same bad channel.